forward, think about submitting to God's will. It's characteristic of Jesus and his life. And we know from Matthew 28, verse 18, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so it should characterize our lives as well, to be like Jesus and to not pursue our own will, but to fulfill the will of God in heaven. At the same time, we're talking about presenting our lives as a sanctuary, to become the tabernacle in which God himself dwells. Then we can say God dwells within. What does that require? I think it centers around what it is that we're praying for, what it is that we're pleading, what it is that our plan is. Brother Boston led us in prayer this morning mentioning the plan of salvation. That's a part of it, is it not? So what we're going to do over the next four lessons, first, we're going to be focusing on submitting to God's will by our prayer, what it is that we pray for. Then in the 11 o'clock, what is our plea? If someone were to ask you, what is your prayerful purpose as a member of the Church of Christ, what would you say? If someone were to come in here to this building this morning and ask us, what is the prayerful purpose of this church, what would you say? What would your answer be? If you were to go to the church across the street and ask them that question, what would they answer? There's all kinds of answers that people will give. And I think for some that their prayer especially is concerned with and associated with pride, and that is, of course, numerical growth. Pause there for a moment and don't go too far with what I'm saying. No one would like numerical growth more than me. If it's from the right plea and plan, because we want people to come into the kingdom, that requires growth numerically. But for many churches and for many people, there is the throwing away of the rules. We're talking about submitting to God's will, that all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth, and we don't have the right to toss out the rules to grow. That's called cancer, is what that is. All growth is not good. And we know that as a congregation and the things that we've suffered with here. And that can be true in the body of Christ as well. And so, what is it that we pray for? What does our pleas look like? What is the plan? These are important questions. May we never become like a church here in Lubbock that tosses out religion. The church with no religion? That's here in Lubbock. How dare we speak such blasphemy against the Lord's will? There is pure and undefiled religion before God, and if we don't have that, then we have no religion at all. We have no purpose, no plea, and no plan. There is, in some churches that call themselves of Christ in name only, essentially, the movement away from their identification, from their identity as a people, from the identification of being Christians. There is a movement that has been going on for years to become less understood by the world, to become more timid and tolerant towards deviant religious error. And some people, some places, have taken the name Church of Christ off of the place in which they meet. The Church of Christ meets here. They have changed that to Christians meet here. And of course, the reasoning for that is to become more obscure and to become less offensive to the world, because of the militant stand that our brethren have taken through the years in condemning strife and condemning and exposing denominationalism and division and calling people back to the authority of the Scriptures, there is kind of a camouflage Christianity religion that we want to look like the denominations, we want to speak like them, and we want to be accepted by them. That's not the answer. What we must recognize is that we must always trust in the rock while living in a world that both tempts us and at the same time hates us. And we need to see that, brethren, that the world will have bait and a lure to bring us into their side, and at the same time, they have no love for us whatsoever because they hate the founder of the Church of Christ. That we cannot tolerate worldliness, that we can't have an attitude that we're simply going to kind of cozy up to it, but not necessarily be it, but we're not going to expose it either. And so I really want, you know, to think about that song, Exalted, that Colby led us in this morning. How was Jesus Christ treated in that song that we just sang? Walk with me back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, in verse, well, let's just start here in verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, Luke 2:25, whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and for the Holy, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and having been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen, watch it, the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Joseph and his mother marveled those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will what? Be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Jesus is spoken of here as being spoken against. That there will be a time when the sword will pierce through your soul also. It's going to pierce through your son in the hatred and the mockery and the vile venom that the world pours out on him. And it will pierce your soul as his mother. See that. What I want you to appreciate is that he would be spoken against. Verse 34. Let's fast forward. Fast forward to the second coming of our Lord. Fast forward to near the end of your New Testaments in the book of Jude, that short little letter in Jude. And, you know, as we look at this in Jude, notice in verse 15, which he's talking about the second coming of Christ here, as verse 14 tells us, that verse 15 tells us the purpose to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them and all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have what? Spoken. Against who? Against him. Well, wait just a second there. if it is just him while he lived on earth from birth to about 33, there's only one generation of people there. But we have a judgment that's focused universally that has in view myriads of people that have spoken against him. So my question is, how do they speak against Jesus? Simeon said they will. Jude says they have. My question is, how did they? Go back now to the middle of your Bible, the last chapter of the book of Acts. In 28, some Jews had come to study with Paul. Acts chapter 28, and we read in verse 22, "We desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." What is spoken against? The church of Christ, of which they call a sect. Paul never called it a sect. He said, according to the what you call a sect earlier in chapter 24, "So I worship God." But they're calling it a sect, and they're speaking against it everywhere. Now, the solution that the Apostle Paul does not give is he doesn't say, look, I need to write another book of Romans, Romans volume 2, and I need to correct all these churches as well because we need to start taking down the name Church of Christ because it's too offensive for people. We need to stop being identified as that. That's not what he says. Now, I understand the name is not a proper name, like my name is Stephen. I understand that. It's a term, it's a phrase that designates the owner and the relationship of the church to the owner. It's the church of Christ. And Jesus' solution is not you need to tone it down, you need to become more timid, or you need to be less militant. That's not his solution. In the Gospel of John, and in the 15th chapter, what did Jesus say in John chapter 15? In the 15th chapter of John, notice in verse 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." When the world speaks against the disciples of Christ, it's speaking against Jesus Christ as well. When it condemns the Lord's church, it's condemning the head of the church. When it persecutes the body of Christ, it's persecuting Christ. And we should welcome that. It's not that we want to become overly offensive to anyone for the sake of being offensive. But it's about submitting to the will of God in a world that refuses to acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. That's what it requires. And so John tells us, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Do not become by yourself. Do not become confused over this. It's just the way it is. They hated Jesus before they hate you. There's a relationship between the world's hatred towards the disciples of Christ and the word that Jesus himself has given in John 17, verse 14. Jesus prayed to the Father there, "I've given them your word. The world hates them." Why? Because the world hates God. The world hates his word. And so evangelism, you know, has been replaced by entertainment. Coffee, plays, skits, food, fun, frolic have replaced the drawing power, the pulling power of the cross. Now we have to appeal to carnal means. We don't, but that's what people think they must. To appeal to carnal means, to bring people into the church. Then there is the intellectual threat, the positive mentality movement, the building up of the self-esteem of people. Has divorced itself from the message of repentance and mourning for sin. Humanitarian efforts have deterred and derailed the mission of the church for many because now they no longer care about the single greatest plague to ever hit mankind, and that's sin. It not only stains his soul, but it destroys, it breaks, it confuses, it contaminates him. Not only while he lives here, but in eternity, it kills him. So we have people more concerned with the affairs of the body rather than of the body of Christ. What is our prayer? What is our plea? What is our plan? What is the Lord's? Well, we've been studying Romans chapter 10. I appreciate Jim teaching also Romans 12. But, we read in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire, and what? Is this your prayer? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Is that your prayer? Is that my prayer? That our heart's desire, notice the relationship to this prayer, that it is my heart's desire and prayer. So how effective is evangelism without prayer and desire? It's very ineffective, is it not? Paul links these things together. He wants his people to be saved, and he knows the challenges are there. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant, verse 3. They substitute, verse 3, their own righteousness for God's system of righteousness, and yet they reject the one that by which they can be righteous, verse 4. That's what he's teaching. Christ is the end of the law. And so, our desire and prayer to save the lost, our desire and prayer to evangelize the lost will mean that we interact with the lost. It will mean that we go out of our way to introduce ourselves to the lost, to try to get to know them so that we can bring them the good news. I understand evil companionships corrupt good habits. I'm not talking about being a companion with the lost. I'm talking about befriending them with a purpose, with a prayer to save them. That's what I'm talking about here. And that's what we see in the example of our Lord. Walk with me back to the Gospel of Mark in the second chapter. In Mark chapter 2, we read this in Mark chapter 2, verse 15. Now, it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. Well, who's Levi? He was called to be an apostle. What's his occupation? A tax collector. Well, who do you think Levi has a lot of connections with? A lot of tax collectors and sinners, right? That many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Jesus is having sway with these tax collectors, sinners. Verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to the disciples, how is it that he eats, drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And what's the Lord's response? He heard it. What did he say? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What's Jesus' mission and purpose? What's his prayer as he's working among these and living among these and dining among these sinners? It is, in his own words, to call them to repentance. The word call there, defined by fair, is to invite them to repentance, hence to invite them to the banquet of God, to call them to the great invitation, right? And so, to call them. But to call them to what? To repentance, so that they change. Is that our prayer? Over there back in Romans chapter 10, we've studied verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is in this order, as we've studied, because it follows the Deuteronomy scripture from which he previously quotes. He gives the right order in verse 10, for with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. But my question is, what are we to believe and what are we to confess? We are to believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we are to confess with our mouth what? The Lord who? Jesus. Who is Jesus? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he was called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their what? Sins. Hence, he's calling them to repentance so that they can be saved from their sins. And that is, or that ought to be our prayer as well. Again, Colby, I don't know if you've read my notes ahead of time. I don't really share these, but you led us in sanctuary. Lord, teach your children to stop the fighting and to be united, right, as one. And as we think about prayer, that's the Lord's prayer. Unity among believers. Is that my prayer? Is that your prayer? In John 17, let's just walk there. In John chapter 17, walk back there. In John 17, 20, I do not pray for these alone. He doesn't pray for his apostles alone. But who is he praying for? But for those who will what? Believe in me through their word. They're going to hear the preaching of these men, and others are going to hear, and they're going to receive these things. They're going to believe these things. So Jesus turns his attention to these who come after this first generation of saints, even to you and me. Is this not the word that we believe today? Do we not believe the apostles' doctrine today? Are we not taught that? That they may be what, Lord? One, as you, Father, are in me, and as I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Notice perfect, perfection and completion comes in one, not division, not denominationalism, but in one. See that? Denominationalism, sectarianism is sinful. It separates, it divides, it destroys. There's nothing good about that. The prayer is that we would be one. Our prayer should be to be one with Christ, one with the Father, and one with each other. Jesus continues that that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so, what is our prayer? Is our prayer that we would draw people and disciples together in one? Or would it be more like those that Paul warned against, that there will be those who will draw disciples away? That's division. That's denominationalism. Remember he told the Ephesian elders that in Acts chapter 20? Some will rise among yourselves to draw disciples away. We don't want to draw disciples away from Christ or from one. We want to draw people into one. That's our fundamental focus here. Not for just the salvation of the lost, but also, number two, to establish unity among the saved, among the believers. So what is our prayer? What do we pray for? Sometimes we think that prayer is simply uttering words to the great I am, where we formally go into prayer, our Father. We address him as our Father, and we should. I mean, you look at verse 25 there of John chapter 17. Oh, righteous Father, that's a good way to address God in heaven. He calls him Father in verse 1 as well. He's our Father in heaven, and so we go to him. We go to the Father in prayer through the name of Jesus Christ, and we lay our supplications and our intercessions and our giving of thanks and our requests at his feet. And that is certainly prayer. And that is something we must do. But what I'm going to work on now is, what about our unworded prayers? Unworded prayers? What do you mean? The first book and the last book of the Old Testament speak essentially of this. Genesis chapter 18, God, the Lord, we know that this is the Lord who came with two angels, as the context shows us. And we have the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah here, verse 20, speaking. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Because their sin is very grave. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, that it has come to me. And if not, I will know. God is speaking this, and it seems that Abraham must have heard some of this because of what follows in verses 22 on down. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? He must have known what's going on here to ask those questions. And what I want to point out here is that God can already know things from heaven, what's going on in things of the earth, because what goes on earth ascends up to him. He doesn't literally have to come down and inspect it himself, but what he's doing here is he's teaching Abraham, he's teaching us as we read it, that God will never bring judgment or condemnation against a person or a people or a nation on hearsay, but he will duly inspect the situation, what has transpired. And notice these words in verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Why? Notice the correlation here. The outcry is great, but notice it as it relates to sin. What is sin? It is very grave. The outcry, the outrage is great. The sin is very grave. That's the relationship between the outcry. And so these sins, these wicked deeds, were ascending unto heaven. God says, I will go down now and see. That word see means inspect. Whether they have done all together according to the outcry that comes up to me. I'm going to thoroughly investigate it. Chapter 19, when the angels go into the city, we read in verse 12, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because of the what? The outcry against them has grown great before the what? Face of the Lord. Where has the outcry gone? It ascended before the face of God. Doesn't this remind you of how Genesis in the beginning here, chapter 4, speaks of Cain and Abel when Cain rose up and slew his brother? Cain slew Abel. And we read in verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood, what? Cries out to me from the ground. That's an unworded prayer. See what I'm saying? The action, the violence of Cain, the effect of that cries out to God. Not only in Genesis, I mean, go over here to Malachi. First and last book of your Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, we read of the second offense here in verse 13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore. Was it necessarily these men as they're offering sacrifices on the altar, were they crying and weeping? Were they the ones covering the altar with tears? No. God tells them, I'm not going to receive a good will from your hand. I'm not going to receive your sacrifice because this altar is covered with weeping and crying. And they said, well, why won't you? Verse 4. For what reason? Verse 14. The answer, verse 14, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It was the weeping of the women, the weeping of the wives, covered the altar from which these men would go offer their sacrifices. And it was those tears from those women that canceled out any of the prayers that were offered by the men through the sacrifices in which they gave. Not only that, but their conversations, the things we say to one another, can be unworded prayers to God. Notice verse 17 of chapter 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words. What kind of words are these? These are not words where they're addressing God through prayer formally. He says, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights of them, in them. Or where is the God of justice? It's the conversations they're having with one another. These conversations are wearying the Lord. They're going before the face of God, and he doesn't like it. Then in a positive note, chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Here's godly conversation. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. There's an unworded prayer. When you fear the Lord, when you live a life in fear of God, and you meditate, you contemplate, you think, you focus on his word, that's a prayer that also goes to God. And a reward there is that they were going to be written in the book of remembrance. Verse 17, they shall be mine. What are they? They are my treasure, verse 17. On the day that I will make them my jewels or special treasure, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked and between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. God calls upon his disciples to have clear discernment between the one who is serving God versus the fraud, the fake. He wants us to understand, and sometimes we get it backwards. We condemn the righteous, and we cancel him out as a servant of God, and then we exonerate or exalt the wicked, and we think they're great. They're doing God's service. No, as children of God, as special jewels, we must have good discernment as well. And so we can see these things in Holy Scripture. Is our prayer to be united with Is our prayer to be united with each other? How often do we pray for it? When's the last time you prayed, Lord, help us be a united congregation? I'm just asking. When's the last time you prayed for that? Lord, help the believers here to speak the same thing. Help us to believe the same thing. Help us to be united on what you have given to us to unite on. How often do our conversations with one another promote unity among brethren? Or do they promote division? Do our worded prayers and our unworded prayers cancel out unity? If so, it will also cancel out real growth. Because unity is itself also a tool for evangelism of the lost. Remember Jesus, going back to that John 17, he did not pray for the world here in this prayer. In John chapter 17, in verse 14, John 17, verse 14, he prays, I have given them your word, his disciples. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They hate him. Skip up to verse 9. I pray for them, not the world, but his disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And in this prayer, as we noted, was the prayer for unity, the same type of unity that exists between God, the Father, and the Son. What effects do these have? Verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know. Know what, Jesus? That you have what? Sent me. They will know it, and they will believe it by the unity that's shared among brethren, by the unity that is enjoyed by brethren. The world will see that Jesus is the Son of God, and they will know it. not only that, there's a third thing. They will know the love of God. The end of verse 23, you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The world will know that God loves disciples of Christ even as he loved the one that he sent. Yes, it's an effective tool for evangelism. In our next lesson at 11 o'clock, we're going to look at our plea. What are we pleading for? Just like we looked at prayer, now we're gonna hit a broad spectrum of things. What are we pleading for? Is it that we are pleading for the same thing that Jesus is? For the same thing that God is? For the same thing that the Holy Spirit is? That the apostles did? Or is it something different? We'll look at some Bible pleas where we ought to incorporate these things or have them fully anchored in the life that we live. Thank you for listening this morning. We will continue this in about an hour and 10 minutes.